Let us first of all bow our heads in just a moment of prayer. Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power, and may this time of worship be a hallowed hour for thy dear name's sake. Amen. St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. About 6 weeks ago, in California, the widow of an uncle of mine, a minister in the Society of Friends, who was near 90 years of age, and who went to be with the Lord earlier this year, handed me two letters. She said, "Paul, I have found these among the effects of Uncle Arnold, and I thought you would be interested in them." And when I opened these letters, lo and behold, they had been written by a brother of mine who died at age 17, died in the year 1926. They were letters that had been written to this uncle of ours from overseas in the year 1924. And suddenly, 43 years seemed to be blotted out. And I was back there with my brother, many years my junior. His personality before me with amazing vividness once more. His love of music. His great devotion to Jesus Christ. One of these letters, by the way, was written from England to this uncle, and commented on hearing Dr. Graham Scroggie in the Bible readings right here at Keswick in the year 1925. What a letter can do for you, even after the passing of the years. Now, if one can say things like this about a letter written by one's own brother in the flesh, what can we say about such an inspired document as that produced by St. Paul 1900 years ago? And living across the centuries, speaking across the centuries, relevant, in spite of certain changes that require us to adapt the essential message of the letter to concrete situations in our time. Relevant, nevertheless, right across the centuries. Let's bear this in mind, that this was a real letter, written by a real man, to real congregations of Christians who were facing some profoundly disturbing problems and under some extremely threatening influences. And written by this concerned man in the authority of the Holy Spirit, as we Christians believe, to deal with these particular situations. A few weeks ago, I had a delightful hour with Professor Alan Cole, known to some of you, who is now a tutor in Trinity Theological College in Singapore, and one of our very excellent evangelical scholars who has produced the commentary on Galatians in the Tyndale series. And if you are familiar with his contribution to that series, you know that one of his introductory comments on this letter to the Galatians is that it is spiritual dynamite, impossible to handle without explosions. It poured like lava from the hot heart of this man, Paul. Now, first of all, we are going to find in chapters 1 and 2, with which we shall be dealing now, something that I am going to call an examination of freedom's evangelist. The keys to this letter lie in such phrases as our liberty which we have in Christ. That phrase is in chapter 2, verse 4. Or the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That phrase is in chapter 5, verse 1. Or called unto liberty. That phrase is in chapter 5, verse 13. An examination of freedom's evangelist. What about this man who becomes par excellence the champion of what Martin Luther centuries later was to call the freedom of the Christian man? This is what we confront as we look at the author of the epistle, opening his mind, revealing his heart to us in highly autobiographical material in the portion of the letter that is now before us. An examination of freedom's evangelist. A word about the introductory paragraph. As I have intimated, Paul is reserved in this salutation, that is intimated in the outline, Paul is reserved in this salutation to the Galatian churches, much more so than he is normally, characteristically. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, whether North or South Galatia, Asia Minor, Turkey today. If South Galatia, then such churches as those which Paul established in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Pisidian Antioch. To them, now, in the exercise of apostolic authority, this word, grace to you and peace. Grace. The undeserved favor of God, yes, but what marks it as grace from the Christian point of view is that it speaks to us of God's initiative in the whole scheme of man's salvation. As John would put it, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. That's grace. God takes the initiative. And peace. Peace being the result of grace and the working of grace in Jesus Christ. Peace being the restoration of a relationship with God that was broken in what we call in theology, the fall of man, man's alienation, his estrangement from God. Peace through Jesus Christ. Now, says Paul, this Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. There are three great concepts in the Pauline pattern of thinking: guilt and grace and glory. Here is the gap: the guilt of man and the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, to borrow from St. Paul's letter to the Romans. The gap between the two: man's guilt, God's glory. And grace, as seen in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, is the bridge between the two. The bridge across this gulf. The guilt, which elsewhere in this letter Paul will liken to a prison house, does not consist of this or that peccadillo. It rather consists in substituting for the glory of God the independent glory of man. There's the dark heart of it all: substituting for the glory of God the independent glory of man. To rescue man from the delusion of his self-glorying, which is the essence of this present evil age, and the reason why it is so called, is the immense salvage operation that Christ in sheer grace has undertaken, and has in fact, from one point of view, achieved. It is in this manner then, and with these words, which required only 13 lines in the Revised Standard Version, that Paul starts his message to the Galatian churches. Now, what is missing? What is missing in the reserve, which is notably here in such an introduction as this? Well, compare it with Philippians, compare it with Ephesians, compare it with Colossians. Missing here is any word of commendation or praise for the church's address. Missing is any reference to Paul's gratitude for the work they are doing or the ministry they are exercising. Fashioned in contrast to his customary warmth stands this brief beginning, which one expositor has described as distinctly chilly. Nor does Paul lose any time before he makes it clear why this is so. And thus we move from the thought of the reserve that characterizes Paul's introductory word to the thought of the apostle as one who is rocked by the situation with which he must now deal in these Galatian churches. He brings the matter into the open in verses 6 to 10. "I'm astonished," he confesses. Notice the strength, the vigor of his language. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." The RSV translation in the present tense is accurate. A process of corruption is going forward, and Paul would prevent it, if possible, from becoming final. And finally, fatal. Having used the phrase, "a different gospel," notice in verse 6, Paul immediately sets about to qualify what he has said. In the punctuation used in the Revised Standard Version, there is a dash between verse 6 and verse 7. Thus making the apostle add as a kind of afterthought, not that there is, in fact, another gospel, but that there are some who trouble you and who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The Revised, by phrasing it a different gospel in verse 6 and another gospel in verse 7, attempts to indicate that in the Greek Testament, two different words are used. One signifies another of a different kind. That's in verse 6. And the other signifies another of the same kind. Let no one suppose, says Paul, in effect, that those who make, and now mark it carefully, who make circumcision essential to salvation. Here is something that was crucial in the situation that prevailed in these Galatian churches. Let no one suppose that those who make circumcision essential to salvation are merely offering you an innocent variation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are, in fact, offering you a destructive perversion of the good news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and that is no gospel at all. Now, this is Paul's point. Paul now proceeds from expressing dismay over the gospel's betrayal to denunciation of the gospel's betrayers. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. This anathema is repeated in the following verse. So we know that Paul's feelings, as he so strongly expresses himself, are deep and highly aroused. Anathema, meaning originally devoted to God, came by usage to signify that which is set apart for or surrendered to the wrath of God. This is why the New English Bible translates it here, outcast. Let him be outcast. The point made by some that this refers to ecclesiastical excommunication cannot, I think, be pressed, for the simple reason that Paul includes even angels in this denunciation, and I should imagine that even archbishops would have a difficult time disciplining them. On the other hand, the view that he is saying, in effect, let them be damned, appears to be too extreme. It is best, I suggest, to understand the apostle as saying in the strongest possible way that those who pervert the gospel, whoever they are, come under the judgment of God. The title of bishop, or vicar, or pastor, or professor, or even angel will not spare them. We next move to a section of Paul's letter in which we are given, at considerable length, a self-portrait of the apostle. Gospel freedom's greatest missioner now comes vividly, humanly, apostolically into focus. We have seen that he was reserved in his opening greeting and that he was obviously rocked by the unhappy developments in these Galatian congregations. We are now to see a third thing. Paul is resolute in the stand that he takes with respect to the situation that he faces. What is this stand? On what ground are his seed planted, and in what soil are his faith and his message rooted? The answer, to be elaborated as we go on in the epistle, can be simply put for the moment, as suggested in verses 8 and 9. Paul stands on the gospel which we preached to you, which, verse 9, you received. We preached it when we were with you. It was the gospel that under our preaching you received. Unamended, undiluted, uncompromised, that is the gospel on which we still stand and which we are prepared to defend. In the next 33 verses, Paul will deal mainly with three points which must be made clear to the propagandists for circumcision bondage and those who have come under their enslaving influence. Here were these who said, in effect, you want to be a proper Christian? And of course, that referred primarily to the Gentiles. You want to be a proper Christian? You must be circumcised. From Paul's point of view, that was a way of saying, before you can become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. That was a way of saying, you must therefore commit yourself to the law. And this, according to Paul, cut the very nerve of the gospel. And that's what I mean when I say Paul must now deal in an autobiographical way, talking about himself, who he was, how he came to be what he was, what had happened since he first was captured by Jesus Christ as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and why he holds the views concerning the good news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which he does in fact hold. Now, for one thing, these misguided zealots, often called Judaizers, must be made to understand that Paul's gospel of God's free grace in Christ was revealed to him by the risen Lord. This is what chiefly engages our attention in reading verses 11 to 17. The flow of the argument would seem to go like this. Those of you who insist on Gentile circumcision are insinuating that I am a compromiser who is willing to get rid of the law in order to popularize the gospel. They couldn't take that. Paul, you are bypassing the law. You are therefore a compromiser. Paul says, I want to say to you, if now all of you will listen to what I have to say about myself and my apostleship, how I came to be what I am, and to hold the convictions that I proclaim, I shall leave it to you to judge whether I am a man-pleaser or one who puts the pleasing of Jesus Christ, whose bondservant I am, above every other consideration. Now look at verse 12 a moment. Paul affirms, I did not receive it. This gospel, which I am proclaiming and defending, I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The genitive here, which may be taken either subjectively or objectively, means, if we take it subjectively, that it was a revelation made by Christ to Paul. If we take it objectively, it signifies a revelation of the reality of Christ made by God to Paul. And whichever way you take it, and it's a rather technical point, there is rich truth to be mined. Either interpretation will find support in the facts of Paul's conversion and the cluster of events following closely after his conversion. Just a word about this term receive. I did not receive the gospel from man. It is a technical word in the Greek, describing the handing on of a tradition. The Jews in particular would recognize it because the rabbinical schools made a great deal of it. Just as the Jews had traditions, both written and oral, so already the infant church, the infant Christian church, without any New Testament to which it could appeal, had an oral tradition, a spoken witness, whose central figure was Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and risen. We must not suppose that when Paul says the gospel did not come to him by oral communication, he meant that he was ignorant of the story the Christians were telling concerning Jesus. Had he been totally ignorant of it, he would not have been a foe of it. What he means is that God's mighty intervention in his life, in the form of light, so blazing that it momentarily blinded him, suddenly altered his whole universe of meaning and decisively remade for him the world of reality. The Christ whose followers he was out to capture had in the instant captured him. This, together with illuminations that soon followed, gave him, he says, without any ordaining human hands, the vocation of an apostolic witness. Such vocation Paul is prepared to defend to the death. Now, because Paul was so sure that his calling, both to salvation and to service, was from God, and that in the most singular and authentic way, he chooses his words here so as to convey strongly the idea of God's gracious sovereign action in this whole tremendous experience that had come to him. Verse 15. It was God who set me apart before I was born. Also verse 15. It was God who called me through his grace. Verse 16. It was God who was pleased to reveal his Son to me. That's what we're dealing with, you see. The gospel was revealed to Paul. It was not his own fabrication. It was not something that somebody else had fabricated and put in his hands to circulate. Perfectly true it is that in other passages, the apostle lets the accent fall on human response to God's gracious initiative and human responsibility under God's sovereign purpose. You need that in order to preserve biblical balance. Paul will say of himself, for example, when we get to chapter verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. There is human response and responsibility involved. He will say to these Galatians in chapter 4, verse 9, now that you have come to know God, how can you turn back? How can you turn back? The infinitely sovereign God has respect for the responsibility of finite men. Whatever mysteries this may hold for us, here is the fact. One does not doubt for a moment that the idea of election has an important place in St. Paul's theology. Having said that, one shudders to think of what Paul would say about some of the perversions and distortions of predestination that have sometimes appeared in the history of theology.